Verses number 150. Please stand as we sing.
Seeking treatment on his spine for relief of pain. Is that close to what's happening, Willie? Pray for him as he does that tomorrow. So I apologize for forgetting to mention that earlier. 9 o'clock in the morning, and we're praying that this helps him and gives him great relief from what he has been through. All right. Well, let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I would like to read the first 23 verses in this reading so we can get the flow of the story. But please remember where we are in David's life. He has been enthroned as king. He has had success after success in his battles. And finally, in 2 Samuel 7, God gave him the promise of a child that would be born from him to be king, a throne and kingship that would continue forever and an eternal kingdom. And these promises are by no means small promises. They are akin to God's promise to Satan to bring a son of Eve into this world to destroy him. Akin to Abraham, when God promised him to be the father of a multitude of nations until his great seed should come to whom the promises were made. And now we have David receiving these promises. Sadly, it is after these promises are given that we find David fall into grave sin in 2 Samuel 11, where he lusted after Bathsheba. He deceived her and brought her into adultery. He deceived her husband, and not able to bring him into his own wife, David had him murdered at the front lines by the Ammonite soldiers, firing arrows from the wall of Rabbah. And then he concealed this sin till Bathsheba came to him and told him that she was pregnant. And all that year of her pregnancy, David continued unrepentant. And this is where we come to in 2 Samuel 12. The man after God's own heart fell into terrible sin by not watching that he enter not into temptation, by not looking to his Lord for help. And this was the result. Let's hear the word of God, 2 Samuel 12:1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he, the rich man, was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with his sword, with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. And then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing which you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Let's pray together. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us, Father. We do pray that you be with Willie tomorrow as he goes through this procedure, and pray that you would enable the doctors to bring relief to the pain that he's experienced. We pray for Miss Katie Rawls that you will strengthen her body and her muscles and bring the process of healing to her hip. We pray for Mr. Noel Thomas, and we pray for Miss Eva Matthews, Bradley's mother-in-law, that you would help her as she's had surgery on her hip today as well. We ask, Lord, for all of these afflictions that have come, that you would have mercy and bring healing and recovery. We thank you that we live in a day where pain can be managed, where doctors have skill, a reflection that they are made in the image of God, to understand the human body and to repair it. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in those possibilities and ask you to help in the recoveries. We know that all things are in your hands, far more than we realize. David had to learn this himself, so we ask that you'd help us to learn that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After preaching on 2 Samuel 11 and rereading the passage again this last week, I have to say I find myself almost still in a state of shock. Mouth open, wonder. What was David thinking? And yet the Bible clearly teaches that any man and woman is capable of any sin. And if you don't start there in understanding your own sinful nature and the necessity of watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, if you do not start there, you will neither come to Christ as Savior nor live a godly life for Him in this world. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can understand them, much less ourselves? And even after we have come to the Savior and been given new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we still have enough of that old fleshly thinking remaining in our new hearts as Christians. That if we do not watch and pray, we could sin any of the sins that we did before, and worse. This is the example of David, a man after God's own heart. Perhaps as close as any Old Testament character to what we would call a born-again believer. How do you explain someone like David sinning so greatly against God? Well, as I said last time, we have to learn that we must watch and pray, that we do not enter into those temptations that attract the hidden desires, sinful desires of our heart and mind. We must not think that we're above being tempted to sin, for that is just pride and arrogance. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, take heed lest when you think you stand, you fall. No one ever reaches that point, this side of heaven and glory, that we can say in the face of a temptation, I am untemptable. And it's the recognition of that weakness, remaining even in the Christian, that calls us to flee to Jesus Christ and look to Him every day as we walk in this world. For without Him holding our hand, without Him working in our mind and heart by His truth and Spirit, any of us could be like David. Sometimes the world gasps at what happens within so-called Christians' lives, within the church. But we do not. At least we should not. For we know that if any of us should turn away from Christ, as they have done, our names as well would be on the front page. I really believe that. And I think the sooner we believe that, the better off we'll be, taking hold of the Savior every day with both hands as we walk through the wilderness of this world. You know, God had given David commandments in Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel was to live his life each day, having himself written out the law of God on pieces of parchment, to carry about on himself, to read every day and memorize, so that he would keep his mind upon God and his word and his law, and guard his own heart as he leads the people of God in the building of the kingdom. That was commanded by God. But on that day, David walked upon his roof. Instead of reading God's word, instead of looking unto the God who gave him everything he had, he looked down and saw Bathsheba and fell into grave sin, covetousness, jealousy, lust, deceit, lying, murder, dishonoring of her father, profaning the Lord's day the next time he went to the temple, having other gods before him, namely his own desires, taking God's name in vain, and crafting for himself a god into an image that would allow him to sin and not need repentance. Sin is evil. It is far more evil than we realize. And if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. Which is what David did. Every day, we have to look to Christ. If David had just looked to the Savior that he believed in, the Son that would come from his own seed one day, to build an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. If he had just believed the promises given him not so long ago and read the words of the law that God had given him that he was to carry about on him, none of this would have happened. But he ceased to watch and pray. And for 9 months continued in hardness so that later he could write Psalm 32 to describe his spiritual state during that time of stubbornness and refusal to come before God and man and confess his fault. In Psalm 32:3, he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. Selah." You may have looked at David's outward life and he went on about his task as king and thought, well, I guess he's okay. He's doing what he's supposed to do every day. But inside, God was dealing with him. For God has promised not to allow his children to get away with sin. And that's really a blessing. But the hardness of David's heart is revealed in how he suffered during that year. He resisted the conviction of sin that God brought upon him internally. He groaned all day and night knowing what he had done. His own body was wasting away with the guilt and the shame of what he had done. God's hand was heavy upon him during the day and at night when he slept upon his bed, but he resisted. He would not confess his sin. But Numbers says, "Your sins will find you out," God says to his people. Sin cannot be covered. That's one of the great lessons. If we could just somehow zip off the top of our children's heads and write it in there, "Your sins will find you out," and then close it back up, we'd all be a lot better off. For some people are so stubborn it takes a lifetime to realize and understand that God will not let us get away with sin untouched by his justice and by his faithfulness. God may reveal our sins to us before judgment, but as Paul said, for some, their sins follow after them. But they will never be hidden. So we come now to the time when God sent a messenger to confront David of his sin and to bring him to repentance and restoration to God. And the fact that he would even send Nathan is a blessing itself. For with what David had done and how he had sinned against God's grace and promises and blessings to him, taking advantage of God's kindnesses to give license to his own sinful desires, it is kind that God would even send a word to David. And so in the first part of this passage in verses 1 through 12, what we see is God's faithfulness in his rebuke of David. If there's anything these 12 verses teach, it is that God resolved not to leave alone his believing child in his sin. We saw the promises that God made to David in chapter 7, a future son, a future kingdom, an eternal throne. And since God had given his word to David, and since he had made a covenant with David, now the word covenant is not used in 2 Samuel 7, but it is in the Psalms, I think Psalm 89. God made a covenant with David. He made a promise with David. This is going to happen. And along with that promise and its completion comes all the means in between. That God is going to be faithful to carry out his word to those whom he gives it. That's why if someone takes the name of Christ upon themselves and says, I believe in Jesus Christ, and they stand and confess his name and are baptized, they better make sure what they're doing, because should they stray away from the name of Christ and fall into grave sin, they have invited the justice and discipline of God to do whatever it takes to bring them back into his way, or else harden their hearts and give them over to eternal judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to play around with God to get your way is a dangerous game. For God will not be mocked, as long-suffering as he may be. In the end, he has the last word. David had to learn this. He had to discipline David because he had given David his promise. He had to send a prophet to David to correct him for his sins, because God had determined to bless David and would let nothing, not even David's sin, stand in the way of bringing to pass his promise. For the Lord loves whom he disciplines, and he loved David enough to correct him. I think that's a great hope to those that believe and want to live for Christ. That should we fall into sin, he will not leave us alone. He will correct us and bring us back. Now, the means of correction that God used in his faithfulness was the Word of God. And I think that's very important for us to get in this passage. God did not send a vision to David. He did not involve David in some great accident where he had to sit back and reflect upon his life and come to conviction of sin. God appointed a messenger to go to David and to speak to him directly and plainly, a message from God. He sent the word of God to David. For God's word is like a hammer that breaks rock. God's word comes through the preaching and declaration of its truth to the mind of the hearer. And its work does not return void without God accomplishing the purpose for which it's sent. And we need to understand that the Bible has a high sense of the Word of God and how God has chosen that as the means to reveal Himself to men. We must honor the Word and we must respect how it comes to us. Well, God sent Nathan, this prophet that had brought promises to David not that long before. As I read in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David," I always stop and ask myself, why did he do this? Well, we said God gave him promises, but it would have been absolutely just for God to leave David in his sin, to cast him away from his presence, to take his Holy Spirit from him. But instead, God was faithful to his covenant. And even when we are faithless, Paul tells Timothy, if we are faithless, speaking of believers, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Do you understand the faithfulness of God? He is faithful in his judgment of all men for their sins, and he is faithful in his promises to ensure that every promise that is given and received and taken shall be fulfilled. He is the dependable God who does not change. And if we're faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so God sent Nathan with the word of God to be used to convict David in his mind, to bring him once again to set his mind straight on what God has said. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the Hebrews writer said. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David needed to remember that he could not conceal his sin. God would ensure its exposure. The believer needs to understand that. There really is no such thing as a secret sin, though we blindly and arrogantly think there is. For sooner or later it will come out. If you do not deal with the thoughts of your hearts, of your mind, as God has called us to, someday it's going to come out of your mouth. For out of the mouth flow evil thoughts and words. And so David had to learn that he could not escape God. He could not hide from him, no matter what kind of promises were given to him. And the odd thing is, it's through the foolishness of preaching. The word of God explained or proclaimed to men that God shows his power to work in the hearts of men. I'm always amazed at passages like this, because all Nathan did was tell David a story. And then at the right time, he said, "You are the man." And God used that to break his heart. He used it to cut into him, into his conscience, and to reveal light upon his darkness. Only God can do that. And that is why we must keep bringing the Word of God to our own minds, in reading it for ourselves and listening to it taught, in bringing it to our children, bringing it into our family, bringing the Word of God to friends. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is the way God has chosen to work in this world. And it's the foolishness of preaching God's truth by which he glorifies himself in the changing of the human nature by the power of his Spirit. And he uses earthen vessels like you and me to do that. It's amazing. Well, God sent a messenger, Nathan, with the word of God. But God also had a time to bring the Word of God in this passage. Have you ever prayed for someone and maybe you've brought the Word of God to them and prayed for them and prayed for them and prayed that what they had heard would come into wear upon their mind and they would think of Christ, they would flee to Him, and it hasn't happened yet? And then down the road, some point in time, perhaps someone else enters their life, or they hear a message from someone else, or they're reading the Bible on their own, and suddenly their heart is open. And you wonder, why didn't God do that earlier? Why did He wait so long to convict them of sin and to bring them to repentance? God waited almost a year after the adultery with Bathsheba, the pregnancy announcement, and the death of Uriah before He sent the Word of God by Nathan. Now, David knew the Word of God. That's not the problem. But God actually sent the Word of God in such a way as to expose David's sin only a year later. I believe Nathan knew about Bathsheba. And certainly when the baby came, everybody knew. And yet God did not send Nathan till His appointed time. You may see some people, even Christians, who seem to get away with sinning uncorrected, unrepentant. It may cause you to lose heart in the justice of God. But I encourage you, do not fall into that trap of despair as if God is unjust. And I would also say, do not pin on yourself the sheriff's badge of God's righteousness and judgment and go after every injustice you see. There are some people who really feel like it's their job to expose the sins of others. Now, we must go when our brother sins against us. And if he does not repent, take one or two more with us. But there's a difference between dealing with the events of our life and the opportunities to deal with the sins of our brothers for their good and correction, and appointing yourself to be a busybody, one who manages the affairs of others and jumps to conclusions about their sins. God has a time, because it's in His secret will for David's life, to experience what it means to have a hard heart against God, against grace. God has a time for everything under heaven. And part of faith is trusting God to deal with sin in His time. Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, both of these psalms are dedicated to explaining to the believer why God delays in bringing justice upon the unbeliever. And most of the time, it's for the believer to learn that God has been gracious to them and that in time, He will make all things right. That everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God, as Paul said, and give account for what has been done in the body. For God cannot be mocked, for He will deal with sin in His time. And if God should deal with your sin before your last breath leaves your body, it is a cause to give thanks that He gave you opportunity to be right with Him, as He did with David. And what about those messengers that come? Nathan brought the Word of God, but Nathan was still just a man. And David was king. And in those days, pardon me, if you went to a king with bad news, you may be taking your life in your own hands, for the king might kill the messenger. And David had already murdered Uriah. Nathan heard God say to him, go to David and correct him. It may be risky, but Nathan went to David. More than one prophet and preacher has been killed, attacked, or slandered by the person they confronted. But Nathan went because he trusted in God to either protect him from David and his wrath or to take him home to heaven, which would be better. And God's method as he sent Nathan with this message of the Word of God is interesting because he gave Nathan a parable to speak to David. And when you read the parable, it's almost like reading one of Jesus' parables. It's so simple. It's so classic. A rich man, a poor man, a stranger visiting, and a pet lamb. And yet, this parable is a perfect display of the unrighteousness of man and a great example to reveal David's hypocrisy to himself. Nathan used a parable God gave him to cause David to step back just a minute and to understand his situation without names attached to it, without David's name, without Uriah's name, without Bathsheba's name. And the idea was to appeal to David's remaining sense of justice and knowledge of God's word and bring conviction to his own heart. Hypocrisy blinds us to see our own sins when we look at them straight forth. But sometimes a parable enlightens us. And after Nathan told this parable of the poor little lamb who was stolen from a poor man and cooked on the plate for a stranger in the rich man's house, David was enraged at the injustice of this rich man. Remember that he was a shepherd boy and a shepherd king. He loved little lambs, and I am sure that he had many little lambs rest upon his bosom in the night in the wilderness as he watched after his father's flocks. And the thought that a rich man who had many, many lambs would steal the only lamb of a poor man who was a pet absolutely enraged him. And he called forth for the death of the rich man, whoever that man may be, whoever Nathan was talking about in a parabolic sense. This man needed to be brought to death, and before he died, he needed to repay four times, according to Exodus 22, verse 1, what he had stolen from the poor man. Four times for a sheep. So you see, David was thinking of God's word. He just wasn't applying it to himself. That's a really dangerous place to be. To understand God's word, to understand the gospel of Christ, to understand the Ten Commandments, to understand the life that God calls us to be Christ-like and holy, and to be blind in applying those things to oneself. To hold on to a sin so closely that you will not allow the light of God's truth to shine upon it. But if you hear it explained and it shines upon another, that's okay. It's sort of like a pastor preaching a sermon and he shouts against sin, the evil that it is, and the destruction that it brings in this life and the eternal destruction in the next life. And he stands at the back door, and someone who passes by who needed very much to hear that message, says, "Preacher, you really gave it to them today." We're all tempted to be quicker to apply God's word to others than to ourselves. That's part of the remaining sinful nature. Adam even blamed God in the fall for giving him a wife. Shift the blame. Blame others. But God sent Nathan to David to tell him that he's the man, that he bears responsibility for what he does, and that if he were thinking in his right mind, he would have seen what he had done to Uriah, to Bathsheba, to Bathsheba's father, and now to this child that had been born. So when David pronounced his own judgment in the parable, he condemned himself before God. And that's good, because that's the way God brings the first step to repentance and restoration to him. You have to accept and understand the word of God and take responsibility for your own actions. And say, as David did, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's very interesting in verses 7 through 12 when Nathan expands the sin of David, the kinds of sins that David is confronted with. There's no question that Nathan's talking about the occasion of Uriah's death and adultery with Bathsheba, but the greatest sins of this passage are David's sins against God. You notice what he says in verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives and your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added many more things like this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" The first thing that comes out of Nathan's mouth is, "You have sinned against grace. You have sinned against God's kindness to you." It isn't just that Uriah has been murdered and Bathsheba has been brought into adultery and defiled, but you have sinned against a God who has blessed you your whole life. And that's the greater sin. You've thrown away, as an ungrateful child, what God has given to you, and given yourself into evil. And in so doing, you have despised the word of the Lord. Now, if you came to someone and were correcting them for a harsh word they said to their spouse or their child, and you felt that you had to, out of love, correct them and help them to see that they need to fix this, perhaps a husband or wife to each other, or a brother or sister in Christ, would you normally come to them and say, "You have despised the word of the Lord"? And yet that's what they've done. For every sin is a sin against God's kindness and a despising of his truth. You can't sin against God without rejecting his truth and rejecting him, turning away from him and turning to the temptation to sin, making a little tin god to serve at that moment of sin, yielding your members to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, instead of to righteousness in God. We need to have a clear thought about what sin is. It's not a mistake, but it is a willful choice to turn away from God and break his commandments and serve yourself every time. That's what little children do. the ones who now are able to understand that if they do not obey their mom and dad, they will get a spanking every time. And God tells us to be just, so that means every time. And we tell them, honey, don't touch that electrical socket. And they head right over there and touch it. And in that moment, we know that they have not just broken a rule, they've sinned against us. And they've despised our word. And these sweet little angelic faces have sinned. How greater are our sins against the knowledge that God has given us? It's always a willful choice. And it's always because we choose not to submit our wills and hearts to the only true God. As a result, in his justice and righteousness, he has no alternative but to bring consequences for our sins. And that's what happened in David's life here. David pronounced judgment upon himself, and the Lord said to him in verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah." Verse 11, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household." How does God do that? Because the Bible says God never tempts any to evil. That he tests us. But how is it that God would raise up evil against you from your own household? Well, I'm going to tell you why or how. For God to raise up evil in your household, all he has to do is withdraw his restraining hand from the will of your children. That's all he's got to do. He doesn't have to push them toward us to sin against us. He doesn't have to pinch them in the side so that they'll cry out, "I hate you." All he does is restrain his hand where he's restrained their sins and their thoughts from coming out before and letting us reap what we have sowed in our own family. If we had any idea, I am so convinced this doctrine is understudied and often not understood by God's people. The answer to the question, why is there evil in this world if God is sovereign, is this. That's not the question. The question is, why is there so little evil in this world? And the answer is, because God is sovereign. David would live to see God restrain his hand from all those wonderful psalms he sang to his children, from all those times he took them down to the temple. He would see his daughter Tamar raped by Amnon. He would see Absalom, his son, wait 2 years and murder Amnon. He would see Absalom killed in a war of rebellion against him. And later on, his son Adonijah killed for his sins. The last 20 years of David's life were filled with God showing him what sin does to men and what he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba and most of all to God. For all sin against man is a sin ultimately against God. And that's why David prayed in Psalm 51, his psalm prayer of repentance for his sins against Uriah and Bathsheba, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art blameless when thou dost judge." We never sin against another person without sinning against God, because we take the hands that God created us to use to build righteousness in this world, and we use them for evil against man. The greatest sins of David that Nathan exposed were his sins against God. And it may have been an Ammonite sword or an Ammonite arrow that finally flew from the wall of Rabbah in the country of Ammon, the region of Ammon, and pierced the breast of Uriah. It may have been an Ammonite sword, but David's hand was upon that sword in God's eyes. And the sins that we begin and initiate in the lives of others, we bear responsibility for the results as well. Because God is righteous. Well, there's a whole lot about sin in this passage. But there's a whole lot about God's forgiveness too. For Nathan said to David, as soon as David had sinned, said, "I have sinned against the Lord," in verse 13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." This is an amazing statement because we see not only God's correction and discipline of David, but his forgiveness. This forgiveness almost seems cheap, doesn't it? All David says in the passage is, "I have sinned against the Lord." Is that expected to pay for the death of Uriah, for the defilement of Bathsheba? Is that expected to pay for the shame brought upon this child's life and now the threat of that child's life before the discipline of the Lord? The answer of the Bible is no, it's not. You don't pay for sins by confessing them. "I have sinned against the Lord," and God has to say, as if in ransom or held captive, "Well, the Lord's taken away your sin, you shall not die." That's called cheap grace, easy believism. I've had people ask me, they actually have asked me over the years of my ministry, "Well, if I don't repent now and I go ahead and go through my sins, can I ask the Lord later for forgiveness and He'll forgive me?" And my response to that is, how do you know you'll live to ask forgiveness? And I can't promise that, because you're sinning against grace and the knowledge of Christ. You're trampling upon the blood of Christ on your way to sin. And you may become one of those whom God judges is impossible to renew to repentance. People ask questions like that sometimes. And it always sends a shudder down my spine. And yet God says to David through Nathan, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die." By what method could God do this? In the face of this mountain of sin and this hardness of heart by a supposed believer for 9 months, suffering under the weight of guilt and refusing to confess his fault to God, refusing to go public as the king of Israel and say, "This is what I have done." By what method can forgiveness come? And the answer of the Bible is through David's son. That in the promises God gave to David and his understanding of the promises of a Messiah to come, in the sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle, wherein the Lamb of God was portrayed as dying to make atonement for sin, David had to have understood in this statement of Nathan that one would have to die in his place for forgiveness and cleansing to come.
The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And Psalm 51 reveals that David was broken in heart for his sins against God, and he understood that the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken heart he will not despise, and that will make the sacrifices of the temple effectual. That by faith alone in the provision of a sacrifice, David was forgiven. And we know that today, in the fullness of time, to be the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here tonight. There's so much more to say. But God is full of mercy toward sinners. You cannot hide your sins. David could not, you can't. Sooner or later, God will bring them out. Better to fall before him now and confess your fault. Better to go to God and repent now and turn from self-rule and the temptations that have plagued you and flee to Christ for mercy, forgiveness of transgressions, and for a heart to be strengthened by faith to resist the temptations to come. Better to realize that it took the bloody death of God the Son to atone for any and every one of those sins, which were always an offense against God, a personal offense against God, not just a mistake. Every harsh word, every evil thought, every sinful look is a transgression against the holy God of heaven, though men may be in the middle, and requires the bloody death of Christ, the payment of that great ransom for atonement. And so I encourage you not to be like David, and not to repress the convictions of sin that God brings to your heart, but be humble and be thankful that salvation has come to you in the face of Christ. And be quick to repent to God and to man for those transgressions which have been paid for at a cost that is beyond our ability to pay. And live with an open conscience and a clean conscience before God and man. And know that in Christ, through grace, the Lord has taken away your sin and you shall not die. Next time we'll talk about what happened after this, but God promised David that there would be consequences to his sin, and there shall be to our sins as well. I once had a church secretary that stole money from the church. And when we caught her, and she repented and asked forgiveness, we forgave her. But we did fire her. Because to do otherwise would have been foolish and would have been bad for her, that she could get away with sin. You see, God brings consequences upon the sins of believers. Though forgiven, the consequences may continue. A church officer may be removed from office for a sin. And upon his repentance, forgiven by those whom he sinned against and offended. But that doesn't mean we should put him right back into office like so many churches do today. Church discipline may have continuing consequences for a while. And the sins of our lives, though forgiven, may have consequences that we live with every day. But those consequences are not the continued punishment of God against our sins forgiven. They are the opportunities for us to give thanks to God for his mercies of forgiveness, that he's able to overcome even our sins for good. What good then was it of David and his life and kingdom to come from this sin? Well, not good from the sin, but good from the grace of its forgiveness by God. In spite of the unrighteousness of David's children, in spite of the fact that he had destroyed his own family by his sin and poor example, God gave him Solomon as a gift after this child died to carry on his promise of grace to bless those who are undeserving and to bring Jesus Christ to be born in this world, the Son of David. God never deals with us according to our sins. If he dealt with you one day according to your sins, you'd be in hell forever. He never deals with us according to our iniquities. Even his hand of discipline is kind to rescue us from ourselves, to bring us back into the paths of righteousness, to live for his glory. David sinned a great sin, but he was a true believer. And as a result, God would not leave him alone. For I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, even in spite of your sins. And if you believe that, there is great hope for you and for me to persevere to the end, not in our own power, but in the faithfulness of God. Believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, each day. Look away from sinful temptations and look to him. And he shall give you the strength you need to live the life of a Christian. Let's pray together. Father, help us to give thanks for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, to live for his glory. We thank you for the honest testimony of Scripture about David, which most other ancient writings would never reveal about their king. We thank you for this honesty to show us that even a believer may go astray and slide back from faithfulness. But we also thank you for the promise that you will not leave us alone, but you will bring us back into the paths of righteousness, often at terrible cost, but always by your grace. So help us to believe in this, and therefore to give up living our own way and to trust you and follow you with submissive hearts, to love you and keep your commandments, whatever they may be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.